The title of the sermon today is Not Just for Men. A couple of weeks ago I spoke about Not Just for Women, which wasn't just for women. And today I'm speaking about something which is not just for men, which isn't just for men. But when I gave the sermon, actually, Not Just for Women, a lady wrote me and said, well, you know, I appreciated your sermon, Not Just for Men. And then somebody from Germany wrote me and said, well, couldn't you also give one, Not Just for Men, or talking about men? And so I figured, yeah, why not? It kind of goes hand in hand anyhow. And so this is the one, Not Just for Men. And to begin with, in order to set the stage, I'd like to turn to a very familiar scripture. In Genesis chapter 2 and verse 20, in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 20, we actually read about marriage. We read about that marriage is not just a happenstantial concept. Animals got together and figured, okay, why don't we get married? Or men got together and said, oh, why don't we just get married? No, it is something which God ordained. It is something which God created. And God created marriage as being between one man and one woman. And whatever tendencies are floating around in our country, in other countries, have absolutely no bearing on the truth of God, that marriage is, always has been, always will be, between a man and a woman. And notice how it came about. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 20. Because God, after he had created Adam, brought all the animals to Adam to give those animals names. And we read in Genesis 2 and verse 20, and so Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him. You see, there was no animal which was fulfilling the role of a helper comparable to Adam. So what did God do? He created Eve out of Adam. And what is Eve? Eve was a helper comparable to Adam, fitting for Adam. And so in chapter 2 and verse 24, this is what God is saying. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they, the two, shall become one flesh. They should become one. A unity is being described here. Not just a physical unity per se only. It's supposed to be also a unity of harmony when it comes to the spirits, being of one mind. They are supposed to become one. The two are supposed to become one. Now, there is one caveat, and I talked about this in the last sermon. If you go with me to Luke chapter 14, there is one caveat where this unity could be, in a sense, even destroyed. Now, that's not how it should be, but it could. Because in Luke chapter 14 and verse 26, Christ is giving us a clear-cut command. He says, if anyone comes to me and doesn't hate, and we discussed this last time, it means love less by comparison. Doesn't love less by comparison his father, his mother, his wife and children, brothers and sisters, and yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. So we always have to love God more than anything else. And of course, love is not just a theoretical something. It's something which is, as we will see, going to be manifested by our actions. But apart from that, they are supposed to be one in spirit, in mind, and in body. Now, we know, and we will see, that man is supposed to be the leader of the household, the leader of the wife. But this doesn't mean, it never must mean that, that a man should lead the wife or his household into a wrong direction. In other words, if the husband leads the wife into the direction of sinning, the wife must refuse. The wife must refuse to follow, as we all must refuse to follow anyone who leads us into a wrong direction. I found an interesting passage in Jeremiah chapter 50. Now, this is talking about ordained elders. Understand that. But in a sense, we can also apply it to anyone who is in a leading position. Let's say the man, insofar as the woman is concerned. Frankly, as we will see in a moment, the woman, insofar as the children are concerned. Because notice what it says in Jeremiah chapter 50 and in verse 6. Jeremiah 50 and verse 6. God says, "My people have been lost sheep. Their shepherds have led them astray. And they have turned them away on the mountains, and they have gone from mountain to hill, and they have forgotten their resting place." The resting place should be in God. Those shepherds have misled the people. Now, if you have recently seen some pictures which were published on the internet, where one of the buildings of Ambassador College, the buildings actually my wife and I worked in, is now being torn down. It is a rotten shame. And those who are responsible for this, those leaders who have led the people astray, they will have to pay for it dearly when the time comes. You see, don't ever think that those people will just get away with these abominations they are responsible for. They will not. They will pay. Don't ever make a mistake. So there is this clear warning. Let's make sure we are not leading anyone astray. But let's turn back now to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 16. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 16. After Adam and Eve sinned, God pronounces a punishment. And verse 16, to the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Let's start with this last statement. "He shall rule over you." Now again, we must understand what this means. It doesn't mean like a tyrant. It doesn't mean rule over you tyrannically. Well, it does mean that men are to be leaders. But notice the context. Notice how this ruling is for instance, described in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. There's no doubt that the husband is the head of the wife. But notice who the head of the husband is. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 3. "But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God." You can easily read over that. But the head of Christ is God. And in that sense, the head of the man is Christ. And in that sense, the head of the wife is man. Notice 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 23. It says, "And you are Christ's. And Christ is God's." Christ is God the Father's. So the question then we should ask ourselves as the men, the husbands, are we as the husbands leading our wives as Christ leads us? Are we as the husbands the head of the wives as God the Father is the head of Jesus Christ? Because, you see, God is a family. God always has been a family. There was never a time where God wasn't a family. There was never a time where God didn't exist as God the Father and Jesus Christ the Son. God the Father was always the head of the God family. He was always on top. He will always be on top. Now, this doesn't mean that Christ ever disagreed with the Father. It doesn't mean that there was ever a conflict between the Father and Jesus Christ. You see, both of them were totally, completely, 100% one. A total unity. But still, When Christ was here on earth, notice what he tells us, how he looked at the Father and what their relationship was. Notice John chapter 5, verses 19 to 20. John chapter 5 and verse 19. Then Jesus answered and said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do." Notice this carefully. "What he sees the Father do, for whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner." Now there's another scripture where Christ says that he is not saying anything except for the words the Father is giving him. But here we're talking about action. And it goes on to say in verse 20, "For the Father loves the Son." Here's a kind of a definition of love. "For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does. And he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel." So God the Father leads by example, if you want to look at it this way. Christ does what he sees the Father do. Now, Christ is our head. Of course, he is ahead of all of us, but focusing specifically now on the men, we are to follow Christ's example. We have to do what we saw Christ do. And so we notice in 1 Peter chapter 2 that this is exactly what we are being told in every aspect of our life. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21. 1 Peter 2 and verse 21, "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that you should follow his steps." So in whatever way he left us an example, we have to follow his steps. We have to live like he lived. We have to do what he did. In 1 John chapter 2, the same is stated in different words. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 6. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 6. "He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked." Again, the emphasis is on the doing part. Living like he lived. Doing like what he did. It's not just saying the words, it's doing what he did. In John chapter 13, because there's one example having to do with the Passover night, the foot washing ceremony, but I think we can use that as a general statement as well. Because in John chapter 13 and in verse 15, after he had washed the disciples' feet, he's saying this, John 13 and verse 15, "For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you." So what Christ did to us, in a broader sense, we are supposed to do to our wives. Looking at this from this standpoint. So we husbands are to be good examples so that the wives can follow us. See, we can follow Jesus Christ because Christ was a good example whom we can follow, whom we must follow. I mentioned already in the last sermon that man has to give honor to the wife as the weaker vessel, 1 Peter 3 and verse 7. But we shouldn't forget, well, let's turn to the scripture because there is more which I want to emphasize here. 1 Peter 3 and verse 7. I said last time, I hope I'm not going to have somebody throwing some rotten tomatoes at me. You know, when I gave the sermon in German, somebody didn't throw any rotten tomatoes at me, but he said that I was just a... And then he used a certain word from the vocabulary of the animal world to say these kind of things, and he said some more bad things. So not every man liked at all what I said, and probably they're not going to like what I did say in the last sermons to the German and what I'm going to say again in a future sermon, what I'm going to say here. But, you know, let's just look at what we read in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7, because people need to understand that they are disagreeing with God's word if they do disagree, because here's what it says. 1 Peter 3 and verse 7, "Likewise, you husbands, dwell with them with understanding, give an honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together. And as being heirs together of the grace of life. See, that's what it's all about. They are both, husband and wives, men and women, are heirs together of the grace of eternal life. And that is exactly what we read in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 27. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 27. How did God create mankind, man and woman? Genesis 1 and verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So also the women are created in the image of God. Now, I will explain a little bit later how perverted mindsets have turned this totally around. But here we find that God clearly says, because they are both recipients of the grace of eternal life. And so God created them both in his image so that they could become part of the family of God. Going back to Genesis 3 and verse 16, let's read it again, because now I want to emphasize another point. God said to the woman, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception and pain. You shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Let's focus now on your desire shall be for your husband. It doesn't say your desire shall be for your husbands or for some other person whom she is not married to. No, your desire shall be for your husband. But you see, in order to obtain this unity we talked about, this unity of mind, that desire has to be responded to. And we find exactly that in a scripture, in a book which we don't too often turn to, in the Song of Solomon. Let's go to the Song of Solomon in chapter 7. I kind of think I'm going to give a sermon on this whole Song of Solomon not too far from now, because it's a very, very interesting book. In Song of Solomon chapter 7 and verse 10, here is the Shulamite, you might say the bride or the wife, saying this, I am my beloved's, and his desire is toward me. You see, in Genesis we read that her desire is for the man. Here the woman says, his desire is for me. Seeing how this unity of minds is being explained here. And of course, in that light, we find in the book of Ephesians, chapter 5, it's not only that his desire is supposed to be for the wife, from a merely strictly physical standpoint, there's a lot more involved. Ephesians, chapter 5, and verse 25. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 25. Husbands, love your wives. But the word love here explains godly love. The love God has for us. Because he goes on to say, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church. And how did Christ manifest his love for the church? It says, and gave himself for it. In other words, he was willing to die for the church. He was willing to die for you and me. Are we husbands willing to die, literally, quite literally, physically, for our wives, if it ever were to come to that? It goes on to say in verse 28, so husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. Why? Because the two are one flesh. Because the two are one. You see, if the husband loves the wife, he loves himself because they're one. How are they supposed to love each other? How is the husband supposed to love the wife? As Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. verse 33 in the same chapter. Nevertheless, because then he's talking about in a figurative sense about the love of Christ towards the church. Nevertheless, verse 33, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife, not the wife of somebody else, his own wife as himself. And let the wife see that she respects her husband. But you know, if the wife is being loved by her husband as the husband loves himself, as Christ loves the church, then it's not such a difficult thing for the wife to respect her husband. When the husband is acting like a tyrant, however, then it's a little more difficult, you see. And so men are supposed to be leaders. Men are supposed to be rulers over the wives, over their household, but they have to be competent and they have to be knowledgeable leaders. And that also includes spiritual matters. You see, we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, there are several scriptures, but I'd like to just turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. I know that flies in the face of our sophisticated liberal society, which absolutely, totally rejects this, but I don't care, because that's what it says in the Bible. 1 Corinthians 14, beginning in verse 34. 1 Corinthians 14. And verse 34, so let your women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak. In other words, they're not supposed to come up here and speak from the pulpit and give a sermonette or a sermon or an opening or a closing prayer. Or as some of these weird churches have it, they go up in the middle of services and speak about their experiences and speaking in tongues and that kind of nonsense. No, Paul says you be quiet. I'm not allowing women to speak in church, but it goes on to say, but they are to be submissive, as the law also says, verse 35, and if they want to learn something, let them ask their own husbands at home. For it is shameful for women to speak in church. Now, of course, in order to be able to do that, in order to be able for the wife to ask her husband at home about something, that presupposes that the husband knows the answer. And if the husband doesn't know the answer, the husband is to gets the answer, and preferably from the ministry. That's why the ministry is here, to give the answer. Because there is a warning. The warning is already, first of all, you don't want to ever mislead your wife. You don't want to ever teach your wife something which is wrong and leading her in a wrong direction. But there's another warning in James chapter 3, in James chapter 3 and verse 1. James chapter 3 and verse 1. My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. You know, whatever I am teaching you, I had better be right, because I will be judged for what I am saying. And if I find that I am saying something which is wrong, I had better rectify that as soon as I can, because we are going to be held accountable for how we teach, for how we guide, for how we lead. Notice Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Titus chapter 2 and verse 1. But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. Now this is Paul telling Titus this. That the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience. Let's turn or go down to verse 6. Likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded. So here are instructions given to be passed on to the men in the church. And there are requirements, specifically for elders. Now, I'd like to quickly quote that. I recently quoted it, of course, but I'd like to quote it in this context in 1 Timothy chapter 3, beginning of verse 1. 1 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, it says, this is a faithful saying, if a man desires a position of a bishop, he desires a good work. Now, that doesn't mean that somebody who doesn't desire the position of a bishop, and bishop just means elder, he is not qualified, because looking in Old Testament times, most of them didn't want that job, but God gave it to him. It goes on to say, a bishop then must be blameless, verse 2, the husband of one wife, not the husband of two or three or four wives, not the husband of another man. You see, you get the point? The husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man doesn't know how to rule his own house, so it's going to talk about ruling the wife, but also ruling the entire house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. So I pointed out in my sermon to the Germans as well. I mean, here, if you think in terms of becoming a minister, wanting to become one, look at the requirements. Look at the requirements. Not that it's up to you anyhow, but I'm just saying, I mean, here are the requirements which are specifically stated. There are requirements for deacons. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 8, likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. You can only do that if you live a right life. See, if you don't live a right life, you don't have pure conscience. So you got to change to get that pure conscience. Verse 10, but let those also first be proved, and then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. Verse 12, let deacons be the husbands of one wife. Again, not two wives, three wives, five wives, not another husband, right? I don't care what all these churches out there are telling us. They are not telling you the truth. Let deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith which is in Jesus Christ. Now, there are also deaconesses. Female deacons, if you please. Now, they are not out there to preach, because the role of a deacon, even though it can include preaching and teaching, is normally focused on physical things. And that is most certainly true for women. But there can be deaconesses. And here's an interesting scripture, which isn't quite clearly translated here in the New King James. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, because I left one word out, as you probably noticed, one verse, verse 11. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 11, it says, likewise, their wives, but the word their is not in the original. Likewise, wives, talking about deaconesses now, must be reverent, not slanderous, temperate, faithful in all things. These are the requirements for a lady who could be ordained as a deaconess. You see, so these are requirements which the Bible talks about. Because, you see, deaconesses, or ladies in general, are supposed to be teachers too. Now, I'm not just talking about perhaps teaching our kids in school, but notice that they are supposed to be teachers as well. Titus chapter 2. That's why the sermon is not just for men. Titus chapter 2, because we just talked about that Titus is supposed to talk to the older men and encourage them to be sober, reverent, and so on. Verse 3, the older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderous, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. Verse 4, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children. So it's not only husbands loving their wives, it's also wives, especially the younger ones, loving their husbands, because they must learn how to do it. Loving their children, they must learn how to do it. It doesn't come automatically. You see? Verse 5. To be discreet, chaste, homemakers. Homemakers. Looking after the household, making sure everything is in order. Good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Obedient to their own husbands, insofar as it doesn't contradict the law of God, the will of God. And of course, the husband, if he loves his wife and has a good understanding, would never demand anything from the wife which is improper. Now also notice 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 14. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 14. Here talks about younger widows. They have lost their husbands, but they are still young enough to marry again. And so here's what Paul is saying. Therefore, I desire that the younger widows marry, bear children, manage the house. Give no opportunity to the adversary to speak reproachfully. Verse 15, for some have already turned aside after Satan. Now, these are admonitions Paul is giving here. They are not culturally based. In other words, oh, that was just for that time then, 2,000 years ago. No, no, no. These are principles which are timeless and which are as good today as they were when Paul gave them. So again, women are supposed to be teachers. They're supposed to be teaching younger women, let's say. They're supposed to be teaching their children. And as we will see in a moment, that is a tremendously important responsibility. Let's talk about training a child. And let's talk about the mother in particular, but also, of course, the father. Because, you see, the husband is supposed to see to it that all of that is being carried out in his household. Let's go to the book of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 10. Proverbs chapter 10. And verse 1. Proverbs chapter 10 and verse 1. It says, a wise son makes a glad father, but a foolish son is a grief of his mother. We all have our fathers and mothers. Maybe some of them might have died by now, but many might still be alive. So it doesn't matter how old we might be. It doesn't matter whether we are married or not. It doesn't matter whether we are children or teenagers or grown adults. Are we a grief to our mother? And if so, can we avoid that? Are we really making sure that we live in a way that we are not causing unnecessary grief? And here's more. Let's notice chapter 15. Proverbs 15 and verse 20. Proverbs 15 and verse 20. A wise man makes a father glad, but a foolish man despises his mother. Are we foolish men despising especially our mother? Of course, father too, but the emphasis here is on mother. God says you are foolish if you do that. That is not how you should live as a Christian. You shouldn't live like that at all, whether you're Christians or not, but especially not as a Christian. Proverbs chapter 29. Proverbs chapter 29 and verse 15. Now, why? In our Western society, that is going to be totally rejected. Because people just understand the Word of God. It says in Proverbs chapter 29 and verse 15, the rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself brings shame to his mother. Why? The mother is not disciplining the child, and the child needs to be disciplined. The child will become rebellious. Being left to himself, he will bring shame to his mother. It's going to be shameful for the mother to have such a child. So here is the discipline which is necessary at times. The anti-authoritarian liberal movement today notwithstanding. Now notice chapter 30, verse 11. Proverbs 30 and verse 11. There is a generation that curses its father and doesn't bless its mother. And to make it very clear what he's talking about, verse 17 in the same chapter, the eye that mocks his father and scorns obedience to his mother, the ravens of the valley will pick it out and the young eagles will eat it. Very strong wording here. And chapter 20, let's go back to Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 20. Proverbs 20, 20. Whoever curses his father or his mother, in other words, even in your thoughts, even in the way you feel towards your parents, his lamp will be put out in deep darkness. So these are strong warnings, and of course it is up to the parents to begin with to make sure that that is not happening. And if it is happening, as long as the children are small, to do something about it before it's too late. before the children have grown up, and then they're not listening anymore anyway. So let's notice then how Christ dealt with women. You know, Christ was never married. These ideas that he was married to Mary Magdalene and they had children, it's all a bunch of nonsense. Christ was never married. The Bible makes this very clear. But that doesn't mean that he wasn't dealing with women. Quite to the contrary. And as we will see now, he didn't care about human restrictions. He didn't care about what humans have come up with, what the rules should be. He made this very clear. Notice John chapter 4. John chapter 4, beginning in verse 7. John chapter 4 and verse 7. The famous report when he met a Samaritan woman. John chapter 4 and verse 7. A woman of Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Verse 9. And then the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Here you had two conflicts. The first one was that the Jews had nothing to do with the Samaritans, and vice versa. And so it was unheard of that a man, a Jewish man, would speak to a Samaritan woman. But it was also unheard of that a man, not married, would speak to a woman, married or not married, who wasn't his, in public. So there are two problems. Two problems. Did Christ care? He didn't care a bit. He couldn't care less. He goes on to say in verse 16, Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband. Come here." And the woman answered and said, "I have no husband." And Jesus said to her, "You have said well, I have no husband," verse 18, "for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband, in that you spoke truly." In other words, you are living without being married. You're living together without being married, and you had five husbands before. I'm not thinking that all of the five had died, so obviously a lot of impropriety was going on there. Christ was mincing no words. He made it very clear he was willing to speak with a woman, but he wasn't sugarcoating the situation. He was telling her where she was wrong. It goes on to say in verse 27, "And at this point his disciples came, and they marveled that he talked with a woman." See, that was the other problem, that he talked with a woman. Yet no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" Christ made it very clear these human restrictions had no meaning for him. He was there to teach the truth to whoever he came in contact with when the opportunity arose, and he was willing to do this. Another very famous passage can be found in John chapter 8, in verse 1. John chapter 8 and verse 1. Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. But early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. And then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery, and when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act." Now, if she was caught in adultery in the very act, they would have had to catch the woman and the man, right? Just brought the woman. Now, Moses, verse 5, "in the law commanded us that such should be stoned." Now, in fact, the law commanded both should be stoned. "But what do you say?" And this they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger, as though he didn't hear. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, guess why? They realized they were not without sin. They might have been guilty of the same kind of a sin they are accusing the woman of. Being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, and other translations have here with the elders, the ministers, beginning with the priests, right? Even to the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. And when Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you." You know, he wasn't brought here for that purpose. He was brought here to die for us, to give his life so that we could have eternal life. He was not the administrator or the arbitrator of the Old Testament laws insofar as the death penalty was concerned. That's one reason. The other reason is, of course, you know, I mean, the procedure wasn't even followed because they didn't bring both of them. But he looked at her situation. He looked at the repentance she was showing. And so he says to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go on and sin no more." Again, he wasn't sugarcoating the situation. He wasn't telling her, "Oh yeah, you can go on and doing what you're doing." No, you stop doing what you're doing. Sin no more. But he didn't show a disgust for the situation. He looked at her heart. He goes on to say, then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness like the woman had been walking in darkness, but have the light of life," which she apparently was now seeing. There's another beautiful example in Matthew chapter 21, first of all. Let's turn to this. You know, and again, you put yourself in the shoes of Jesus Christ and ask yourself, would you have acted that way? Would you have felt that way? Matthew chapter 21, and notice verse 31, how would you have acted and worked like these Pharisees and Sadducees and how they viewed situations like that? In Matthew chapter 21 and verse 31, he had given them a parable of two sons. One had said, "Oh, I'm going to do your will," and didn't. And the other one said, "Oh, I'm not going to do your will," and then he did. And then he said, "So, do you think, you know, who actually did the will of the Father?" And so he says, in verse 31, he says that, "Which of the two did the will of his Father?" And then they said to him, "The first." In other words, who had originally said, "I'm not going to do it," but then he did it. Jesus said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you, the tax collectors and harlots, prostitutes, enter the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you didn't believe him. But tax collectors and harlots believed him, and changed their lives accordingly. And when you saw it, you did not afterward relent and believe him." And so they will have, because they were already not changing their lives, an easier way of getting into the kingdom of God than those self-righteous Pharisees who didn't think that they had to do anything with their lives. And here comes the very beautiful example, I believe, in Luke chapter 7. And again, this all shows how Jesus was willing to deal with women. He dealt with them with respect, no matter who they were. No matter who they were. He looked at the heart. Luke chapter 7, beginning in verse 36. "Then one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him. And he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, who was a harlot, who was a well-known prostitute." That's what we're talking about here. "A woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood at his feet behind him weeping." Why was she weeping? Because she realized how wrong her lifestyle was, and she was willing to change and was already in the process. "And she began to wash his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil. And now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself, saying, 'This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner, a harlot, a prostitute.'" Everybody knows it. If you had been Jesus Christ in that situation, would you have told that woman, knowing what you knew, "Get away from me, woman. What are you coming close to me? What kind of a terrible reputation are you bringing towards me now, doing this to me?" Would you have acted that way? That's not the way Christ acted at all. Look how he acted and reacted. Verse 40. "And Jesus answered and said to him, 'Simon,'" Simon the Pharisee, "'I have something to say to you.' And he said, 'Teacher, say it.' Verse 41. "There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more? Why does he bring the issue of love in here? And Simon answered and said, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And he said to him, you have rightly judged. And then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house, you gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss on the cheek, really, what we're talking about here, but this woman hasn't ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You didn't anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, he didn't, again, sugarcoat this, and he made very clear that he knew who that woman was. She was a prostitute. Her sins, which are many, are forgiven. Why are they forgiven? Because she repented and she manifested her repentance by her actions, including her tears which she shed. The sins which are many are forgiven, for she loved much. She needed much forgiveness. She loved much because she knew these many sins of her would be forgiven through the love of God. And so she loved in return. And she manifested her love in doing what she did. He goes on to say, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. Why would only a little be forgiven? Because these people only repent a little. They don't think they have a lot to repent of. Oh, they just have a little thing to repent of, perhaps, and then, well, God has to forgive them because it's what his duty is, and so in response they love a little. See, that's what he is talking about. And he said to her in verse 48, your sins are forgiven. And those who sat at the table with him began to say to themselves, who is this who even forgives sin? And then he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. You see, she had the faith that through her actions she could obtain forgiveness of her sins. She had the faith that Jesus Christ was the Messiah who would forgive her sins. You see, look at the entire picture. Christ knew all of that. Christ didn't rebuke her. Christ didn't push her away. Christ accepted her, forgiving her all her sins which she had committed, because she saw her change in life, her change in heart. He says, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Now you can go in peace, because now you can have inner peace, because your sins, which are many, have been forgiven based on what you did. A beautiful, beautiful picture. By the way, this isn't the only time where something like that happened. We have a Q&A on this, where we ask the question, do all the passages in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John regarding the anointing of Jesus speak of the same incident? And the answer is no, they do not speak of the same incident at all. There are at least three incidents. This is the first one. Then you have a second one, which happened 6 days before the Passover, a lot later than here, where actually Mary did something similar. And then you have a third incident of an unidentified woman, but that happened 2 days before the Passover. So at least you have three times where women came to Christ and anointed him, either on his head or on his feet or whatever. And so Christ didn't rebuke any of them. Christ accepted it because he understood what they were doing. And he even said, they have loved me, they have, you know, even done this for my burial. They understood that too, that he would die for them. Now, we pointed out in the last sermon that Christ had female disciples. So in Luke chapter 8, verses 1 to 3, that's talked about. And so that shows something, that the women were not in any way uncomfortable with Jesus Christ. They didn't look at him like an unapproachable tyrant to whom they couldn't have any relationship. No, they had a very close spiritual relationship with Christ. There was nothing improper going on. There was nothing improper going on, by the way, between Jesus and John. John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, particularly as you read in John chapter 13. Now, some in their perverted minds are telling you now there was some kind of homosexual relationship going on between Jesus and John, which is absolutely horrendous blasphemy. And then others tell you, oh, Christ had an improper relationship with some women, and maybe with Mary Magdalene, and had children. Another terrible blasphemy. That's not what these scriptures are talking about. But it shows that you can have a good relationship with women and with men, which are totally proper. Now, it's also interesting that it was women who appeared or saw Jesus Christ first after his resurrection. Notice this in Mark chapter 16, verse 9. He could have appeared to his male disciples first. Why do you think he didn't? Maybe the women had more faith. Maybe the women had more understanding. Maybe the women actually had more of a feeling for Christ than the men had. I don't know. The point remains. Mark 16, verse 9. Mark 16, verse 9. It says here, now when he rose, that's wrong. It should, now when he had risen. And then it doesn't say that he rose or had risen early on the first day of the week. It should say, now when he had risen, he appeared first on the first day of the week to Mary Magdalene. So, he was risen Saturday night around sunset. But then he appeared first, Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven demons. Now, wow! Have you realized that? Here's Mary Magdalene, who had been demon-possessed. And Christ had cast out seven demons out of her. And didn't hold that against her at all. She became one of the most loyal disciples of Jesus Christ. We find a parallel scripture in John chapter 20. John chapter 20. And in verse 14. Here again, we're talking about Mary Magdalene. Two angels tell her that, you know, in other words, they're asking, why are you weeping? Verse 13, and she said to them, because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him. Verse 14, now when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and didn't know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? And of course, the story goes on that he tells her, don't cling to me, I haven't ascended to the Father yet, but I will. And then he tells her and the other women, if you look at the other parallel scriptures, to go to the disciples and to tell them, and they did, and the disciples didn't believe. Didn't believe that Christ really had been resurrected. Now, when it comes to Christ's relationship to women, did you realize that Christ was married? Now, he wasn't married when he was here on earth as a human being. But he was married as the God of the Old Testament to Old Testament Israel in a figurative way. The Old Covenant was a marriage agreement, as the New Covenant is a marriage agreement. And here God is talking about in Ezekiel chapter 16 in figurative ways about this covenant. So it's a marriage agreement. And even though it is figurative, I'd like to read a few excerpts from it because it shows you the love God has for Israel as a man should have for his wife. Ezekiel 16 and verse 1. Again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, son of man, cause Jerusalem to know her abominations, and say, thus says the Lord God to Jerusalem, your birth and your nativity are from the land of Canaan. Your father was an Amorite, your mother a Hittite. And as for your nativity, on the day you were born, your navel cord was not cut, nor were you washed in water and to cleanse you. You were not rubbed with salt, nor swathed in swaddling clothes. No, I pitied you to do any of these things for you, to have compassion on you. But you were thrown out into the open field, when you yourself were loosed on the day you were born. And when I passed by you and saw you struggling in your own blood, I said to you in your blood, live. Yes, I said to you in your blood, live. And I made you thrive like a plant in the field, and you grew, matured, and became very beautiful. And your breasts were formed, your hair grew, but you were naked and bare. Verse 8, and when I passed by you again and looked upon you, indeed your time was a time of love. And so I spread my wing over you and covered your nakedness. Yes, I swore an oath to you and entered into a covenant with you, and you became mine, says the Lord God. Then I washed you in water. Yes, I thoroughly washed off your blood, and I anointed you with oil. I clothed you with an embroidered cloth and gave you sandals of badger skin. I clothed you with fine linen and covered you with silk. I adorned you with ornaments, put bracelets on your wrists and a chain on your neck. I put a jewel in your nose, earrings in your ears, a beautiful crown on your head. And thus you were adorned with gold and silver, and your clothing was of fine linen, silk, and embroidered cloths. And you ate pastry of fine flour, honey, and oil. And you were exceedingly beautiful and succeeded to royalty. And your fame went out among the nations because of your beauty, for it was perfect through my splendor, which I had bestowed on you, says the Lord God. Of course, these are figurative explanations and expressions, but it still shows you what the husband was willing to do for his wife, for his bride. Now, of course, we know the story. The wife didn't thank him at all. She became a whore, a prostitute. She had fornication with just about anybody she could see and find. Of course, we're talking again spiritually. She had committed idolatry, and so God divorced her. That old covenant ended in divorce. But that's not the end of the story, because we read on in Ezekiel chapter 16, beginning in verse 16. Nevertheless, I will remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth, and I will establish an everlasting covenant with you. Now we are talking about the new covenant. Now we are talking about a covenant between spiritual beings and spirit beings. You see, God is not going to marry Old Testament Israel in their carnal, unrepentant condition. But once Israelites repent, maybe before Christ comes, part of the 144,000, most certainly during the millennium and during the great white throne judgment, they will be under the same conditions of the new covenant as you and I are today, when God is calling us out of this world and is giving us ultimately His Holy Spirit. So we still have, obviously, to qualify for God's kingdom. But we are already now, if we are baptized, if we have received God's Holy Spirit, betrothed to Christ. It's not engaged. It's more than that. It is a covenant which is binding. Under even New Testament law, a betrothal could only be ended by a divorce. See, Mary and Joseph, they were betrothed to each other. They hadn't consummated the marriage yet, but they were already referred to as husband and wife. So we are already married to Christ right now in the state of betrothal. But when Christ comes back, we will then be changed into spirit beings to marry Him, to consummate the marriage with Him in a figurative sense, because that marriage can only take place between two spirit beings. Just to clarify, today when we have received the Holy Spirit, we are begotten. We are not born yet. We will be born when we are spirit beings. At this time, we are begotten. There's only one who has been born again, and that's Jesus Christ, when He was resurrected from the dead as a spirit being. But you see, we are already in this betrothal state. And here, Christ is talking about what is going to happen to Israel when they come to conversion. Verse 60 again. Nevertheless, I will remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth, and I will establish an everlasting covenant with you. Then you will remember your ways and be ashamed when you receive your older and younger sisters, for I will give them to you for daughters, but not because of my covenant with you, or better translated, not because of your righteousness, not because of your following the covenant, because you never did. Verse 62. And I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall know that I am the Lord, that you may remember and be ashamed and never open your mouth anymore because of your shame, when I provide you an atonement for all that you have done, says the Lord God. You see, again, we will find a situation when carnal Israel will become converted and will become spiritual Israel, as you and I are already part of spiritual Israel today. They will have the same proposal, the same potential as we are having today to become part of the bride of Christ. Because you and I, we are today part of the bride of Christ. And how are we called? We are called virgins, aren't we? It doesn't matter whether you are male or female. We all are called virgins. Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25 and verse 1, a very famous passage, a parable. But it's not the only parable where the true disciples of Christ are identified. It says in chapter 25 and verse 1 of Matthew, "Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom," Jesus Christ. Christ coming back. Now, of course, 5 of them were foolish. 5 of them didn't have enough Holy Spirit within them anymore, so their lamps were going out. The other one, although they all fell asleep as well, but they were wise and they had still enough of the Holy Spirit. But the point is, they were called virgins. In 2 Corinthians, chapter 11, and verse 2, Paul is saying, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2, "For I am jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I have betrothed," see here he has this word again, it's more than just engaged, "I have betrothed you to one husband," not to many husbands. We are only betrothed to Jesus Christ. There is no other way to come to God the Father than through Jesus Christ. No Hindu, no Buddhist, no Muslim, no Jew, no nothing can make that possible. It is only through Jesus Christ that we can come to God the Father. And Paul is saying, "For I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." Notice Revelation chapter 14 and verse 4. Revelation 14 and verse 4. "These are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins." Now, of course, we're talking here figuratively, of course. They're not defiled with idolatry. But maybe it's also talking about very plainly in a physical way. And if they had defiled themselves with women, they had repented of it, so that they are again spiritual virgins. And it goes on to say, "And these are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes." See, they follow Christ. Christ is leading them. They follow. They accept him as their head. And in that sense, the woman is supposed to look at the husband as her head. See, they are following the Lamb wherever he goes, and these were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And so here we read then about the consummation of the marriage in Revelation chapter 19, beginning in verse 7. Revelation chapter 19 and verse 7. "Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come." Now that marriage is consumed, is carried out. We are already betrothed. We are already looked upon as husband and wife, or bride and bridegroom. But now it's going to be carried out, because now we have two equal parties, spiritual beings in that sense. They are both God beings. In other words, Christ is a God being and all of us will be God beings. And now the marriage of the Lamb has come. His wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints, going again to the point that we have to do, not just speak of righteousness. It's the righteous acts of the saints. And then he said to me, verse 9, "Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are the true sayings of God." So, even men are called virgins. Normally a statement which is referred to women. But here we see how Christ is referring the word virgins to both men and women. And that also brings me to the point that sometimes men have to adopt some characteristics which perhaps women are more proud of having naturally, but characteristics which are good in God's eyes. You see, the wives follow the husband as the husband follows Christ, right? Now notice in 1 Thessalonians what Paul is saying about himself. And he is clearly talking about a characteristic of a woman, but he implies it and applies it to himself. Now, I'm talking about characteristics. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 7. In verse 6, to get the context, he says, "Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostle of Christ, verse 7, but we were gentle among you as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. And so, quote, verse 8, affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us. Notice the comparison. As a nursing, gentle mother cherishes her own children, that's how Paul and the apostles, the other apostles, behaved towards the church. So that's something good to have and to acquire. And we, if men don't have that characteristica yet, that's what we should acquire. You know, Christ also told us that we have to become like little children in order to inherit the kingdom of God, mainly referring to humility and referring to trust. But have you ever noticed how Christ is talking to his disciples? See, in other words, he says in Matthew chapter 18, just as a reference, that you have to become like little children because, you see, these are going to be the greatest in the kingdom. He wasn't just talking about little children per se. He's talking about an attitude. He's talking about that we have to become like they are in that sense. And notice how he then identifies the disciples in John chapter 13. John chapter 13 and verse 33. John chapter 13 and verse 33. Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. He's talking to his disciples, the apostles. He calls them little children. Why? Because they were developing the attitude which little children are having and which we are supposed to have. And you will seek me, he says, and I, as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say to you, where was he going? He was going to heaven. So he said, you can't go there. Why does everybody believe we go to heaven when we die? Now he says, I will come back. And then you will be where I am. And when he spoke those words, he was here on earth. But, you know, Orthodox Christianity has it all screwed up. Is it all wrong? And people are following these false leaders, like we read earlier. And so these false leaders are deceiving them. And so most professing Christians are following wrong ideas, wrong concepts. And we understand that Satan is a god of this world who has deceived just about everybody. Now, the fact that we are supposed to acquire some characteristics which women have, because these are godly characteristics, doesn't mean that we are supposed to become women. Now, in this day and age, it's important that we point that out. And, of course, some even go so far as to quote Galatians chapter 3 to justify sex changes. Believe it or not. Believe it or not. In Galatians chapter 3, notice what Paul is saying. And verse 28. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 28. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. So there is neither male nor female. So it doesn't matter whether you are a male or a female, in the sense, if you are a male, you'd rather want to become a female, that's fine, go ahead. And if you are a female, you want to become a male, that's fine, just go ahead. Let's have a sex change. You know, somebody whom I knew quite well, and who I thought I knew quite well, and who I worked with for many years, when I met him several years ago, he told me that his one son had become his daughter. And then he tells me that, you know, of course, his son always had the spirit of a woman in him, and it was just kind of captured by that body. You know, I mean, it's the most ridiculous perversion you can think of, but, I mean, in this day and age, I don't know whether you heard about this show, Dancing with the Stars, and there was one who was dancing there, who was used to be a female, had become a male, and, I mean, I didn't see anything in the press even raising an eyebrow about this. You know, in God's eyes, it's an abomination. In God's eyes, as we talked about in the announcements, same-sex marriages are an abomination. God tells us that there were people, even in Corinth, who at one time had practiced these kind of things. But he also tells us through the Apostle Paul that they had been washed clean from it. through the blood and the word of Jesus Christ. So the point is, it can be changed. They can change. The idea what psychologists tell them, oh, you are born that way, you just have to admit the fact that that's the way God created you, is blasphemy. They are not born that way. They can change. They have to change. No one who is practicing this kind of thing, Paul is saying, will enter the kingdom of God, will become part of the bride of Christ, will become a spirit being, will become part of the God family. They have to change. The beautiful truth is, they can change. You see, some are going so ridiculously wrong in their ideas. And I have heard a minister in God's church preaching at one time that God is some kind of a mixture and that he has breasts of a woman. Believe that or not. And he is now a minister in another, quote-unquote, Church of God organization. That's perversion. That's blasphemy. And people were swallowing it. In Germany, they have this big development now by the Minister of Education saying, oh, we shouldn't refer to God anymore as a he. Let's refer to him as a she or an it. You know, when Jesus Christ was here on earth, how did he appear? As a man. When God represented himself, manifested himself, in all the scriptures you find, he is clearly represented as a man. Now, remind you of the fact that both male and female are made in the image of God in the sense of they are not animals. And they all have the potential to become a member in the family of God. That doesn't make God a female, and that doesn't make God an it. And those who preach that and teach that are guilty of blasphemy. Now, I frankly had a lot more I wanted to cover, and I will save that for the next sermon, because there's a lot more I want to say about this topic. But for today, I'd like to conclude with these thoughts. We are supposed to live by the Word of God. Now, that may not always be that easy. And depending on what backgrounds we may have, it may be much more difficult to overcome certain things, more difficult for those than perhaps for others. Think of the prostitutes who overcame, who changed their lives. Think of the homosexuals who overcame, who changed their lives. It is possible with God's help. Now, we have to take God by his word. When he tells us to do something, we have to know that we can do it. And with God's Spirit leading us, being within us, we can do it. We can succeed. We will succeed. If God has called you, and I'm also talking about now those who might be listening to this later. If God has called you, he has called you to succeed. He hasn't called you to fail. But we have to have the faith which that prostitute had when she came to Christ to wash his feet, that it is possible. And so let's not listen to those of the liberal sexual liberation movements who tell you all kinds of nonsense, which are not helping you. They are hurting you in the process. They are separating you more and more from God. And if there are churches who ring the bells and congratulate this most recent same-sex marriage decision, they are wrong. And they are not giving you any favors. So again, let's be men, and let's be women, and let's thank God for what he has made us, and more importantly, what he will make us. Spirit beings, born again spirit beings in the family of God.